in certain disciplines and in certain areas of our life and world, we make a big deal about something called standings, what the standings are. I have examples of that in my own life. For years, I played trumpet. I actually went to college on a trumpet scholarship, even while I was studying pharmacy. But in high school, band was my life, and I was very conscious of my standing in the trumpet section of the band in the orchestra. It was everyone's desire to be what was called first chair. Certainly my desire to be first chair trumpet. And most of my high school career was spent battling with a friend of mine named Dennis for that first chair standing. Most of the time I was first chair and he was second. But on occasion he would do what we call in band, he would challenge me to a little bit of a tryout. And in that tryout, perhaps beat me out of that position for a short time until I went home and practiced a lot and challenged him back and won that first chair standing back. With Dennis, by the way, it wasn't just in band that this competition was going on. We were both on the golf team. And he was ranked number one and I was ranked number two on the golf team. That was a change, a standing I never could change in my 4 years. And for what it's worth, it just so happened that Dennis and I also battled each other more than once for the affections of the same girl. A battle for the number one spot that I won, by the way. Though I kept my eyes on him my entire senior year of high school to know where he was and what he was doing. That was all for naught, of course, since she and I eventually went our separate ways. That's a nice way of saying that after 3 years she broke up with me. A fact that I'm extremely grateful for today. If you're a college football fan, you're familiar with the idea of standings in that arena. In fact, in the last week or so, the BCS standings were turned on their head with the defeat of Texas, the University of Texas. If I understand it correctly, I think it happened again yesterday with the defeat of Penn State. Many folks follow those standings each week to see who's ranked number one as the season progresses. There's one arena, though, in which this idea of standings is far more important than football or the band or a relationship with a girl. On this subject, there's no first and second and so on. Each person is either in or out. I'm talking about a person standing before God. This is definitely the most important subject in the world because a person standing before God determines where they will spend eternity, whether it's in heaven or whether it's in hell. At the end of time, each person will have a verdict confirmed, either a verdict of guilty pronounced by God or a verdict confirmed of acquitted. Or to say it another way, each person will be able to stand before God or they will not be able to stand before God. And as I said, there are only two possible verdicts, guilty or acquitted. I say guilty or acquitted instead of guilty and not guilty on purpose because every person is guilty. Each person is guilty of sin because there has been no person, no human being who has lived a perfect life. And to stand before God, a person must have lived a perfect life, perfectly obeying God's moral law, perfect in thought, perfect in motive, perfect in behavior. But no one has or ever will achieve that perfection. So each person actually should hear a verdict of guilty. But there will be some of these guilty people who will hear a different and wonderful verdict pronounced. God will say to them, acquitted. Or to put it in theological terms, justified. Counted as if they are righteous. And that is our greatest need, righteousness, because it's righteousness that allows us to have a standing before God. And it's the very thing we don't have because of our sin. So we need righteousness. We need this pronouncement of acquittal. We need to be justified, to be acquitted. But how can that happen? That's what we are studying on Sunday mornings as we go through the book of Romans now. And today we arrive at Romans chapter 3, verse 23. So turn to that passage with me as we take a look at primarily verses 23 and 24, We're actually going to begin reading from the end of verse 22, because there's an expression at the end of verse 22 that actually goes with verse 23. And in this little passage, what I think we find are a couple of facts that summarize the teaching on justification. In fact, the more I thought about it, these two facts, in another sense, summarize the message of the entire Bible. And here's fact number one. Very simple. Man has a problem. Man has a problem. That's a theme that runs through Scripture, you see. Let me read the end of verse 22 along with verse 23. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, since those words were penned by the Apostle Paul, this verse, especially verse 23, has been at the very core of gospel preaching for centuries. This verse sums up man's problem. It sums up the human tragedy. These are sobering words that summarize what is taught in many verses of the Bible. The fact that there is absolutely no hope for anyone at all to stand before God, to stand justified before God, if they're counting on their own goodness, if they're counting on their own righteousness, if they're counting on their own religion, if they're counting on their own heritage, if they're counting on a comparison of themselves with someone else, if they're counting on any of those things, then they have no standing before God and no hope for one. And this is emphasized in those words at the end of verse 22. There is no distinction. That is Paul's way of saying that there's absolutely no basic difference among people with respect to their standing before God. Now, in our study of Romans, we who are here each week know that Paul has been discussing that from the standpoint of Jews and non-Jews. And he's made that point over and over, that Jews have the law and circumcision, the non-Jews don't. But nevertheless, there's no distinction between the two. The same problem exists in each. We could expand this and say good people may point to their works of charity. And there are people who don't do those kind of good works. Paul would say, but there's no distinction. We could expand it even further and say we as Americans have such a great religious heritage and so many other countries don't have that. And Paul's answer would still be, but nevertheless, though that's true, there's no distinction when it comes to standing before God. All of this makes no essential difference to standing before the righteous and holy God when it comes to the verdict. Paul then reduces this reality in these very famous words, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This little preposition for it, verse 23, reduces this reality and connects it to what has just been said. This is the reason why there's no distinction. The reason there's no distinction is that all people are in the same tragic condition. All people have the same problem. And then Paul describes this condition, this problem that man has, and he does it in two ways. Here's the description of the problem. All have sinned. As you know, it's my custom when something's important about the grammar or the tense of the verb, for example, I try to point that out to you. Without getting too bogged down into words and details that may not be profitable. But nevertheless, especially with verbs, tenses are so important. And this is a particular tense, what we call the aorist tense. And in this context, it's a summary aorist. It's a way of gathering up, in Paul's mind, the sins of people throughout the past, from Adam and Eve onward, a summary sort of way of saying that all people from Adam onward have the same problem. He gathers them up with this tense of the verb and puts it all in one single moment and says it doesn't matter who it is on the history line of human history, Adam onward, all have the same problem, all have sinned. He doesn't really say that there's been lots of errors of time on the timeline with lots of people and they've all been sinning a lot, though that's true. He just summarizes it, brings it all together in one point and says all have sinned. Summary fact, sin is in the nature of each individual that's ever been born, and it works its way out in practice. So every person must face the fact that personally each person has never lived a perfect life, and therefore each person is individually guilty. Doesn't matter that there's been some people committed who have committed more sins than other people. He just brings it all together with this verb, all in the same place, all have sinned. That's one description of the problem. But there's a second description of man's problem. And it's the consequence of the first. The second verb, fall short, is the consequence of the first one. All have sinned, and because all have sinned, here's another aspect of his problem, he comes short. This verb is in the present tense. And present tense means it's an ongoing problem that happens over and over and over and over regularly and continually. He keeps falling short. He is regularly, all people, male, female, doesn't matter, rich, poor, race doesn't matter, status doesn't matter, all people, because they have sinned, regularly fall short of God's glory. And it doesn't matter whether they recognize it or not. It doesn't matter in a point in time or whether they feel it or not. The fact is, they may even think they're not doing this. They may even think they are hitting the mark somehow. But they haven't. They sin. And because they sin, they fall short of something. They come short. And what they come short of is the glory of God. Now, in the Bible, the word glory is referring to more than one thing. You have to be careful as you read it to understand. It has a couple of different meanings or so. For example, sometimes the word glory is used in Scripture to talk about the visible light that accompanies God's manifestation of Himself. The bright light that surrounds His presence. That's the meaning in Luke chapter 2, verse 9, for example, where the glory of the Lord shone all around because God showed up. Or maybe even what the psalmist says in Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 104, O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. It's this light, the glorious light that surrounds who He is. The manifestation of His presence. There's that classic account in the Old Testament, the one involving Moses in Exodus chapter 33, where God allows Moses to see something of himself, but he can't look directly on God or he would die. So God places him there in the rock and turns him backwards, and God passes by, and Moses is just able to sort of get a peripheral glimpse of the light, the glory of God as it passes by. That's one way the word glory is used. And just so you'll know, someday in heaven, in the heavenly city yet to come, Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, this is the future for all those who know Christ. Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, that in that heavenly city, the city that's yet to come, it says the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it because the glory of God is its light and its lamp is the Lamb. God is going to light up the place just with His glory. That's one meaning. But that's not what Paul is saying here in Romans 3, that man falls short of this light. There's a use of glory that refers to the eternal state, even. This is often pictured in Scripture as a time when God's people is going to experience and have a part in God's glory. Romans 8, verse 18, later on in our study, we'll see Paul say this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," and we've already noted that this morning, as we think about the persecuted church and the suffering that's going on, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Philippians 3, verse 21, we look for a Savior. He's coming back again. Christ is coming to the earth, Scripture says. In Philippians 3, 21, it says He'll transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. So there's an aspect of the glory of God that we're going to experience in the future as we're changed. There's a little bit of application of that here. We certainly, because of our sin, we fall short of being able to experience that in the future. But the primary idea of glory in Scripture is this. It's God's reputation, or the reputation of His character. It's the honor that belongs to God because of His perfect character and the excellent reputation that He has. And we are to live, human beings were created to live for that glory of God, to reflect that glory, to bring glory to Him, the honor and glory that's due Him because of the excellent nature of His character. And that's what Isaiah even said or wrote in Isaiah 43, verses 6 to 7. God says this through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 43, "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory," in other words, I created these people to for my glory, not for the light, but for my reputation, for the honor that's due my name. And in this sense, the glory of God is describing that superlative honor that should be given to God by everything in the universe. The psalmist even exhorts us, Psalm 29, verse 2, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name." We know from Scripture that God desires that. God demands that. He is a jealous God, Scripture says, who does not allow His glory to go to someone else. He's jealous that He receives the glory that is due Him. And that's why He says in Exodus, "You shall not worship any other God." He says that in Exodus 20 and Exodus 34. "You shall not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." He's jealous about His glory, attention and honor and glory due Him. So here we have this idea that God's glory is this perfect character that He has. And man was created to reflect that. We reflect that in the way we live. As we live a holy life, we reflect the holiness of God. As we exercise wisdom, we reflect the wisdom of God. As we love, we reflect the love of God. We are these instruments that were created by God to give Him glory, to live for His glory, His name, as we live on this earth. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, Scripture says. And they reflected that glory. But once sin entered the world, man does not naturally then reflect that glory as the pattern of his life. Still made in God's image. Even after the fall, each individual is made in God's image, but that image is marred because all have sinned. And instead of reflecting the glory of God, instead of manifesting a measure of His glorious character, Paul says, man falls short of doing that. Every day he falls short, and the next day he falls short, and the next day he falls short, and the next day he falls short. Each individual person throughout the history of the human race has failed and will continue to fail to exhibit that glory of God and to be like Him. It's another way to say it. To be like Him, the very reason for which they were created. That is the standard to which man can never attain, the glory of God. And the distance between how He really is and the standard of the glorious God who's deserving honor, the distance is infinite. It's not that they're just a little bit apart. It's not that if man just cleans himself up just a little bit, especially good people, just alter things just a little bit, that they'll close the gap for the very best person that's ever lived outside of Christ. The distance is infinite between who they are and how they live and this standard called the glory of God. I shared in my Sunday school class this morning this picture of in the Old Testament that was a constant reminder to the people of this. It was the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Think about that. The Holy of Holies, that back room of the tabernacle. You know what it was filled with? It was filled with the glory of God and the manifestation of His presence in that light. But it was just a reminder of the presence of God and who He is, His character. They could not go in that. Here's a curtain that separates them from that place, that Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in there, and he could only do it once a year to atone for the people. And then get in and get out. Constant reminders, they saw that. There's God. Here's who we are. There's God. We're apart from God. That's why God created that. As a constant daily lesson that they fall short. But again, people can say, but aren't some people better than others? I mean, To say that all are sinners, that is such a broad statement. Sounds irrational. I mean, I can see how murderers, I mean, goodness, of course they fall short. Murderers and people like that, of course they're sinners. And they come so short of being like God, I'll give you that. But what about the rest of us? What about the rest of us who are trying to be good? I found this wonderful quote from this old commentator, Moule. He says this, listen carefully. The harlot, the liar, the murderer are short of the glory of God, but so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine shaft, and you stand on the crest of a glorious Alp, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they are. The distance is infinite. That's the terrible condition that people are born into without distinction. Man has a serious, serious problem. But Paul goes on in verse 24 to present the second fact. And this one runs throughout Scripture as well. As I mentioned, in a sense, these two facts are summarizing all of Scripture. Fact number two, man has a problem, but fact number two, God has a cure. God has a cure. Verse 24. Being justified is a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now this verse is moving us onward, and gratefully so, moving us onward from that terrible condition that man is in to the cure of this condition. It moves us from, in a sense, great tragedy to incredible triumph. People who could not help themselves at all to touch the stars can be justified. They can stand before God justified. Now in the Greek, being justified is a participle, we call it, but here's the important thing for you to know. It actually picks up and continues the thought of the main paragraph back in verse 21 and 22. What I've just read to you and what we've talked about, the words, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is a little bit of a parenthetical statement that's wedged in here. You have to go back to read verse 22, where it says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace. Verse 24 really goes with the expression in verse 22, all those who believe. What's in between is what we call a parenthesis. A little parenthetical thought. Being justified. Otherwise, you could come to some very wrong conclusions. You could conclude, if you connect it too strongly to verse 23, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, but all have been justified. Call that universalism. That everyone's saved. In the end, it all works out. Everybody gets to hear the same thing. A lot of stuff going on here, but God is a loving God. He's a gracious God. I mean, He's never going to punish anybody or send somebody to hell. I mean, that's not the God that I know. People say that. You've got to understand the grammar. For all those who believe, verse 22, being justified as a gift by His grace. So Paul is not saying that all those who sin are the ones justified. It's only those who exercise faith, they're the ones who come into this great benefit of being justified. But let's talk about that benefit. And we've discussed it before. But I'm telling you, it is such an important doctrine. It bears discussion over and over and over and over again. We talked about the persecuted church today, and Matt read an example of someone who was martyred for his faith in Christ. Listen, there have been men in church history who have given their lives and been burned at the stake and suffered persecution for this doctrine right here, justification. If you get this one wrong, you get everything wrong. So we need to see it again. The verb justified is very similar to the noun righteousness. They look almost the same in Greek. Justified and righteousness. Because it's righteousness that a person needs. Righteousness is what we need, as I said earlier, to stand before God in the judgment and not hear that pronouncement of guilty. And righteousness is referring to the state of perfection. Righteousness refers to the ability to perfectly obey God and be perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, to obey His law in every sense, in heart motivation, in thought, and in deed. If we do that, we are righteous. We live our lives righteously. And God will look at that and say, boy, not a blemish on your record from the time you were conceived till the time you stand before me, absolute perfect righteousness. So being righteous is really the opposite of being sinful. But I've already told you, man's not like that. Man's problem is that he's a sinner. And so he's not righteous. He has no righteousness that will allow him to stand before God. Only one individual has ever lived that completely righteous life. That was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect God-man. 100% man, 100% God. God in human flesh lived on this earth. He perfectly obeyed the law of God. He fulfilled perfectly all the requirements. He was completely without sin of any kind. Christ alone is without guilt of any kind. Christ alone is the perfectly justified one by the life that he lived. He proved it. So if all humans, though, outside of him, the God-man, if all humans are sinful, sinners, and if they have no righteousness of their own, and they can't change the situation in any way, then it sounds like a different form of universalism. All have no hope. There'll be no one to hear that pronouncement of acquittal at the end. All stand before God guilty and will never hear anything else. And that's where the doctrine of justification comes in. God chooses to declare those who believe the gospel message about Christ. He declares to those who place their faith and trust in Christ alone for their salvation from sin, He declares them justified. So this is a legal term. It's a legal declaration that a judge can pronounce. And it's important to understand that this is a pronouncement and nothing else. Justification does not mean that He makes you righteous in an ethical sense. He's not referring, when He says justify, He's not referring to a change in the character of the guilty person. The whole study and question of how God changes a person actually does help them change their character, and He does change their conduct. That is something taught in Scripture, but that is a totally separate doctrine in that sense called sanctification. Paul is going to take that subject up in later chapters. So justification is not talking about making someone righteous. That would be the Roman Catholic view, which is an error. It's a legal declaration. It literally means that if somebody is justified, that they're accounted or they're reckoned just because of their exercise of faith in Jesus Christ. And the relationship, the standing before God, is then changed from being a condemned sinner to being a redeemed saint. It is to be justified by God from all the charges that could be brought against a person because of his or her sins. A legal reality, but a legal reality of the utmost significance in Scripture. Now, this pronouncement, does God say when He declares somebody acquitted or justified? Does that mean then or imply that from God's side that He thinks sin never occurred then? Oh, no. He knows the sin was there. It declares that God in grace can look at the sinner, though, look on the sinner as if the sinner has never sinned and treat him according to that. The sinner is reckoned righteous, not made righteous. Please stay with me on this because it is so important to state it another way. Justification is what we call a matter of imputation. Imputation. Big word that means you charge something. Here's what happens. An incredible exchange takes place the moment someone hears the gospel message and believes it and turns from their sin and puts their trust in Christ. At that very moment, an incredible exchange takes place. The sinner's guilt that we saw in verse 23, The sin and the continual, daily, minute by minute, falling short of the glory of God. Every person is born in that condition, but if they put their faith in Christ, at that moment of faith, saving faith, that individual's guilt and sin and falling short of the glory of God is imputed to Christ or charged to Christ. Though it certainly is not his. He lived the perfect life. He's completely righteous. But my guilt, my sin, my falling short of the glory of God is imputed to him. And the other half of the exchange, God does this too. He takes the righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ, living a perfect life, fulfilling the law of God, and he charges that to me, imputes that to me. He treats Christ as if my sin was his, though it's not. And he chooses to treat me as if the righteousness of Christ is mine, though it's not. Christ on the cross was treated by God as if he had committed our sins. And if we believe in him, we are treated as if we lived Christ's perfect life, or we are justified. We are pronounced justified by the Lord. So to be justified includes the truth. What a glorious thing to think about here. It includes the truth that God sees me, the sinner, in terms of his relation, my relation to his Son, with whom he is well pleased. What a thought. God is completely well pleased with his Son. And so when he sees me, the one deserving of wrath because of my sin and falling short, he sees me only in terms of my relationship now with his Son. He is completely well pleased with his Son and treats me the same way. And I'll tell you what amazes me even more about this. This pronouncement. This legal declaration. What amazes me is that it happens not at the end of time. I keep talking about the future judgment of the Lord. I tried to be careful in my wording. And early on I said that in the end, God is going to confirm a verdict of acquitted. I didn't say for Christians he pronounces it. And the reason is, he pronounces that verdict now. The very moment a person believes is when the declaration is made acquitted. And that is crucial to understand, that in a present moment of time, when you trust in Christ, the future verdict and the final and the ultimate verdict from God regarding your standing before him at that time, he brings it from the future and makes it a present reality for you right then. This is why it's significant. Instead of having to wait to find out if you make it, instead of having to wait to find out what the verdict's going to be, or let's make it even more at home, instead of living with incredible anxiety, wondering if I will be acquitted in the end, if I can stand before God, if I've done enough, if I've somehow repented enough, if I've believed enough, if I lived enough good deeds. Instead of that, I can live right now in complete confidence that I stand before him already justified. For the Christian, for the one who has put his faith in Christ alone for his salvation, the future is now. Now. So think about it. The procedure that you would expect is reversed. God pronounces believers righteous at the beginning of their course of life with him and not at the end of it. And if he pronounces them righteous at the beginning of your course, then obviously it cannot be on the basics of works that you do because you haven't done them yet. None at all. Yeah, but I may mess up. Significant there too. This is an important concept to understand when it comes to having assurance. The reason through the years I grew in my ability to have assurance of my salvation, one of the primary reasons, was because I began to understand more and more the doctrine of justification. Many Christians struggle with assurance. And one reason is that they keep looking at the quality of their life alone and look at nothing else. They recognize their sin, and rightfully so. They recognize that once again, they're still falling short. And they're therefore really struggling with whether or not they're living a good enough life. If their theology is correct enough, they would never say it in those words, but really that's what the struggle is. Am I living a good enough life to be able to stand before God at the end? Please don't misunderstand. I'm not minimizing the importance of living a holy life and making right choices. Again, we'll look at the doctrine of sanctification later in this book. But when it comes to understanding what it means to be able to stand before God, when it comes to being justified, we must understand that it's a once and for all final declaration of God that cannot be changed. And it takes place at the moment of belief, before any good works or holy living has taken place. And that is much better than justification being based on how good we can somehow be. How much better and how much more satisfying it is to know that I've been declared acquitted than it is to hope to somehow be justified by the works of the law and being good. In that case, I can never be really satisfied that I've made the grade. I can never know that my behavior has been sufficiently meritorious to win God's approval in some way. Even if I do the best I can, and the trouble is, I do not always do the best I can, how can I be certain that my best comes within the measurable distance of God's requirement? I mean, how can I be sure it's going to get close enough to that glory thing? I can hope, but I can never be sure. So I gladly embrace the assurance that is offered. And then because I understand justification and the verdict has already been pronounced and it's final and it cannot be changed, then I can go on to do His will with joy in my heart without always worrying whether I'm doing it adequately or not. Paul goes on in verse 24 to give us more detail about this legal declaration. When it comes to God's cure for man's problem, we find here both the manner and the means of justification. As a gift, he says. That's the manner in which justification operates. This declaration is made as a gift, or to say it another way, it's made freely. It is characteristic of God because of who He is, that from His infinite resources of grace and love and free favor, He can come out in blessing where it was never earned in any way whatsoever. That is who God is. And we add nothing to what God does. I don't even help my justification along the way. I don't even solidify it. I don't drive the nail in a little deeper by my good works. This is a weird way to illustrate it, but my mind is that way. And so sometimes I think that way. It made me think of a restaurant where you're there with a friend, and this happens, obviously, where one just insists on paying. No, let me have it. No, I want to take it. No, come on, let me have it. I do it one time. I argue one time, and that's it. Just so you'll know ahead of time. It's a token no. One pays, but I tell you what happens many times, though. The other person, who's the beneficiary, causes some pride, causes some guilt. What does he volunteer to do then? Leave the tip. Let me leave the tip. No, come on, really, let me leave the tip. No, I got it all. No, let me at least leave the tip. It's just a little way that I can appease my guilt a little bit and go away thinking, I helped a little bit. For whatever reason, that came to my mind on the subject of justification. And this idea of adding to anything that God does, we don't help out a little bit. Our good works don't even function as a tip toward the bill. Nothing. It's all of God and the declaration He makes. Just so you'll know, the same word is used, this idea of as a gift, The same word is used in John 15, verse 25. There it bears a little bit different meaning because of the context, but it's not an unrelated meaning. And depending on your Bible, it'll be translated in John 15, 25, something like this, without a cause or without a reason. And so that fits here. The concept does as well. God justifies not because he finds a reason, not because he finds a cause in you or a basis in you, in the sinner, for declaring you righteous. He has to find a cause to do that that's outside you. And you know where he finds it? He finds the cause in himself. Titus 3, verse 5, another verse that emphasizes this free gift. Titus 3, 5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Stated another way, and Paul does, he goes on, this manner of justification as a gift, he emphasizes it by saying, and it's by his grace. That's another way to express the manner. It's by his grace. And grace is one of Paul's most significant theological terms. And in essence, it does mean totally unmerited favor. Totally unmerited favor. And it has even the special connotation built in of a stronger assisting the weaker. It's the assistance that's rendered to the weaker person by the stronger. That's built into the word. It's as a gift by his grace, the stronger assisting you. You don't assist him. Totally unmerited assistance and favor. Even the little word his, the possessive pronoun, is positioned in such a way to emphasize it, that the grace is none other than his. It's nothing else other than what God brings to us. Unconstrained and unmotivated by anything beyond his own will, God's justifying verdict is totally unmerited by you. People have done and people can do nothing to earn it. If work had any part in it, then grace would cease to be a free gift. So this is an important biblical axiom throughout Scripture. Justification can never be attained through works or the law, but only through faith. The action of justification then derives its motivation in God himself. It derives its explanation in God himself. It derives its determination from what God himself is and does in the exercise of his own free and sovereign grace. That is the glory of the gospel of Christ. That right there is the glory of the message that we preach of the gospel of Christ, that it's one of free grace. So as a gift indicates the manner of justification, and it's by his grace. Then he presents the means by which this acquitting verdict is rendered possible. Justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. As I've stated more than once, you can't do any work to accomplish justification. But that does not mean no work was done. There was work. Just wasn't yours. Guilty people are justified, and that's made possible by some work, but it's the work of Christ. Redemption is actually an unusual word. I mean, we wouldn't think it is as Christians, but if you look at the data, it's an unusual word. It's only found about 10 times in the New Testament. Outside of Scripture, only about 10 times or so in all Greek literature. In the New Testament, it's the same word Paul used in a familiar verse to us, Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Titus 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. To we who know Christ, to us, it is a familiar term. But it's an unusual term, and it basically means to be set free or liberated through the payment of a price. A price is paid, and someone is then liberated. And before Christ came, in the second and first centuries B.C., the word was used, the term used to refer to ransoming prisoners of war who were held captive. Or ransoming slaves, or ransoming condemned criminals. And the ransoming was accomplished by the payment of a price of some sort. Here in this passage, we see what the price was. It is Christ's death on the cross. That's the ransom paid. Sin is a power that holds people captive. And sin, then, is that power from which people need to be liberated. And they deserve to suffer the penalty for it. But Christ paid the penalty for us and therefore liberated us from the power. It is through the redemption, the ransom, the price that was paid, that is found only in Christ Jesus. The only payment sufficient to do it. But another question frequently comes up in this discussion theologically about this idea of a ransom being paid. And the common question is, well, to whom was it paid? I understand, prisoners held captive, you pay them some sort of ransom, you get people out. I understand that. Slaves, they're a slave, if somebody can come along and pay a price to the owner and get them out. But who's this ransom paid to? Just so you know, throughout church history, there have been some answers put forward, and the most wrong one is this. And this was the view that was very popular in the first centuries of the Christian church. That Christ's death was a ransom that God paid to Satan to let us go. That's an error. The more biblical answer is this. Although Scripture itself just leaves it as it is. A price was paid. A ransom was given. But theologically, you can reason that the best answer is this. Because it's kind of implied in verse 25 that we'll see next time. That God, the judge, the one who renders the verdicts, is the recipient of the ransom as well. He's the one that had to be satisfied. God in human flesh paid the ransom. God is the one satisfied. That's something very difficult for us to completely understand. But God is the one who made the payment in the death of His Son. He's the judge who must be satisfied with the payment. And He was. He was satisfied with it. And just as Paul does in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, where we found another important use of redemption, so he does here. He adds that it's in Christ Jesus, the end of verse 24. The liberation occurs in relation to Christ when sinners put their faith and trust in Christ. So while then the price was paid at the cross, when the blood of Christ was offered and shed, the blood of Christ just representing the death of Christ on the cross, when the price was paid at the cross, the redeeming work that the payment made possible is applied to each person when he or she believes the gospel message. That's when it's applied. Philippians 3, verse 9. Paul uses this phrase there, at least something very similar. His desire was that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. It's the only place where righteousness can be found. The righteousness, he says in Philippians 3:9, which comes from God on the basis of faith. The basis of faith. We are the beneficiaries of the saving work of Christ if we've placed our faith and trust in Him and Him alone. And at that moment of faith, of belief, God, according to His grace, just because of who He is, pronounces you justified. And that pronouncement of acquittal is final and ultimate. The one in one sense that's at the end, but He makes it now. And you live with the knowledge of it now. You see, this doctrine of justification is a wonderful doctrine. It's not something given cheaply, as you can see. A great price was paid. I mean, that should motivate me and you. It did Paul, he said, when I think about the one who died for the many. I'm constrained, I'm motivated to not live for myself, but to live for Him. The doctrine of justification is a wonderful doctrine. And it's the doctrine that gives us hope. It's the doctrine that gives us assurance. John Bunyan wrote this about the discovery of this truth of justification. He wrote this about the discovery that God justifies sinners apart from any works on their part. Listen. He writes, "As I was walking up and down in the house as a man in the most woeful state, that word of God took hold of my heart, that you are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But oh, what a turn it made upon me! Now was I as one awakened out of some troublesome sleep and a dream, and listening to this heavenly sentence, I was as if I had heard it thus expounded to me. Sinner, thou thinkest that because of thy sins and infirmities I cannot save your soul? But behold, my Son is by me, and upon Him I look, and not on thee. And I will deal with thee according as I am pleased with Him." Some try to minimize the force of justification and taking assurance in it. I think perhaps, really, it's perhaps an admirable attempt on their part to safeguard other truths that are taught in Scripture. The fact that salvation is a mighty miracle that happens in somebody's life, and the power of God transforms that sinner as well into a person whose life is going to be characterized by good works after that and living a holy life. I think somehow they want to maybe safeguard that and want to be too careful about offering assurance now that you're justified, you're acquitted, you don't have to worry about it. Because if I give you that assurance, man, you're going to go out and do whatever you want now. That depreciates other teaching of Scripture, so I understand that. But though it is definitely true that salvation is a miracle, and though it's definitely true that in regeneration God transforms a person and gives them a new heart, He saves them from their sin, they become a new creation with new desires and a new heart, we nevertheless cannot alter the fact that justification is still just a legal term. It is a legal pronouncement by the judge. A once-for-all declaration that's unrelated to your good works of any kind. I don't see Paul being real concerned about just saying it, throwing it out there. He rejoiced in it. He fully and speaks of God as acquitting the guilty. I don't want to turn this legal term into something that's not. And we as Christians have the assurance that even though we do continue to fall short of the goal of being like Christ and manifesting the glory of God, we have the assurance that someday we're going to be transformed in the last day, and we're going to realize the full benefit of it, the full benefit of the transformation, and be completely glorified and be like Him in the sense of glorification. I take hope in that. It's something I ponder practically daily, of what God did and what my assurance rests in. I want to make one more comment, though, about that there is no distinction. Verse 22. It's used here to point out something negative, and that's the way I used it with you, that all are sinners. But just so you'll know, this little phrase, no distinction, occurs one other place in Romans. We're going to see it in Romans chapter 10, verse 12. No distinction. But listen to how it's used there, not in the negative sense, but in the positive. Romans 10, 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. That's right. Here in Romans 3, no distinction. They're both sinners. Romans 10, 12. No distinction. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. It's not just that both Jew and non-Jew are desperate, hopeless sinners. It's that both Jew and non-Jew, either one, can be saved. And salvation is accomplished the same way. This is the other side. If there's no difference when it comes to man's need, thank God there's no difference in God meeting that need based on who the person is either. Faith in Christ, repentant, saving faith in Christ is the answer for every person, whether you're Jew or non-Jew, without distinction to status and race and ability. So my word for you this morning is, if you're here and you don't know Christ, if you have never come to the place of repentant surrender to Him, of placing your faith and trust in Him alone to save you from your sin, then I urge you to turn to Him. I beseech you to turn to Him. I exhort you to cry out to Him in your heart for forgiveness, as Scripture says, while He may yet be found. Because Scripture also says He will not strive forever. There is a point that will come when the offer of forgiveness from your sin and the offer of justification will no longer be made to you. Cry out to Him today. He loves to freely, as a gift and by His grace, justify repentant sinners. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this glorious doctrine, a doctrine that men have given their lives to defend, a doctrine that revolutionized great men of history, Martin Luther and others, as they began to understand it, or the doctrine that gives us hope and assurance to know that we can have a standing. We have a standing before You, not based upon what we have done, but based upon what You have done and who You are. But Lord, as Your Scripture says, guard us from ever thinking that that's a reason to take grace for granted. May it be a motivation to us this week. Those of us who stand before You acquitted, may it be a motivation to express that truth of that and the joy of that with every choice we make and how we live. I pray for the one who does not stand acquitted before You, that stands even now guilty, and who will continue to stand guilty. I pray for that one that they would not die without believing in the Son. Do that work of conviction in their heart that only You can do to draw them to Yourself. In Christ's name, amen.